Okay, we'll get started.
Are you recording?
I am recording. Thank you for asking. Yep.
We know now.
You know to ask. So today we're on to Romans chapter 13. I think it's a very interesting chapter and should lead to some good discussion. Okay, the first part, there's two parts to it. The first part is verses 1 through 7. Who would like to read that?
I'll read it.
Okay.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear in him who is in authority? No fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due.
Okay. Just a little background. As I was studying this text, some of the commentators make it very clear the context in which St. Paul writes these words to the Roman church. The context is that, the obvious thing, this is the Church of Rome. Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. And they've exercised their authority, the Romans have, not just in crucifying Christ, but also they exercise their authority by exiling people and all kinds of things that happened maybe just preceding this. For instance, the Jewish people had been exiled from Rome, and some of them were Christians who were exiled from Rome. That's probably how Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth and met St. Paul as exiles. So now they've been allowed to return. So there's kind of, with the Roman government, there's waves of persecution. And so now maybe there's less of a wave of persecution. And so Jewish Christians have been allowed to return to Rome. They're also part of this mixed Christian community of Jews and non-Jews. But the tensions might still be high and the feelings high on all sides. And in that kind of a context, Paul is very pragmatic in terms of trying, let's not put, fuel on a simmering little fire, but what we can do is try to get along and try to see things in as positive a light as we can with the civil authorities. And to try to look at some things maybe from a perspective from which people didn't always look at it, as they feel kind of stirred up in the face of injustices that they see. We can apply this to all sorts of other times in church history and in our world history, and certainly apply it to our own times in which we live, and maybe talk about that as we go through it and as we ponder it. But it's important to know the context and to read it carefully and maybe not get and not always just react to maybe what you first hear it to be saying and react in a kind of negative way. All of that, let's see, it's kind of part of my introduction I said there. Also, Paul was probably aware that in Judea, the Jewish people were right on the brink of a revolt. And we know it happened in 70 AD, where the zealots, you know, rebelled against Roman authority. They were already kind of beginning to do that during the time of Christ. And then it happens 70 AD, and the Roman authorities come in, the temple's destroyed, the Jewish people are scattered, some of them hold out at Masada, but are ultimately defeated, and Rome exerts its mighty force. So that's right on the brink, and probably you can imagine the Jewish people that are in Rome hear about what's going on in Judea and how people are feeling and thinking, and may also have been part of what Paul is trying to address and sort of bring more peace and not that reaction against Roman authority as some of the people maybe wanted to do that considered themselves zealots and very righteous in being zealots against Roman authority. But it's not just Roman authority, it's all authority that's ultimately being addressed here, all civil authorities. And how do we relate to a government that's over us? Sometimes a government over us that we may not agree with the things they're doing. Sometimes the government over us may be oppressive, even against what we hold dear. How do we react to that? It's easy to get very stirred up. I think very carefully we look at what St. Paul is saying to us in this text. Things I see today, if we're in a government like we have in America, where you have a constitution that allows people to speak and speak against the government, that allows for civil disobedience, especially in the context of it being peaceful, well, you have to think, okay, how does that fit into this? But civil society, with the emphasis on civil, would also encourage us to be respectful, even of people that we disagree with, our government officials that we might disagree with. People you say, I didn't vote for him, but nevertheless, I respect him and I would pray for him. And Christian love calls us to do that. So where you see a lot of blatant political discord among Christian people and speaking very disrespectful of authorities, and maybe some, they would say it's because these authorities advocate positions that are antithetical to our Christian beliefs. Nevertheless, trying to be respectful, trying to get along with people, trying to maintain peace, you can see how that would be something very proper as a Christian person. The last chapter, chapter 12, we only have to go back a few verses from this chapter, and we see, what did St. Paul say? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you think, well, if that's sort of a general premise, then okay, in this hot political context that Paul found himself in, as well as we may find ourselves in, how does that apply? Best as we can, we try to live peacefully with all. There are limits. If a government authority asks us to deny Christ, we do not deny Christ. There are limits. If a government tells us we cannot worship anymore, well, we clandestinely worship. Maybe shrewdly, we don't do it publicly so that we'll just bring in the stormtroopers and it's all over. But maybe we meet in homes clandestinely. The Orthodox Church has a long history of doing that, especially, you know, during times of persecution. And if you're in a democracy, it's certainly proper and appropriate to speak out and vote the people out of office that you consider to be very unchristian in their beliefs and in their practices. So it's not like, and we'll get to that too at the end, you know, it's not like, oh, we just separate church and state totally and we shouldn't be saying anything about what's going on politically and just sort of go along passively. I think that's not what we're called to do either. These are troubled times we live in. I know that the Russian church today is facing that with what's going on with President Putin and his actions attacking Ukraine and all the violence that you see there. And there are some Russian bishops that have not given their consent to that and have said so publicly. And they're one of those, Bishop Hilarion, who I have a high, high respect for. Bishop Hilarion was, many considered him to be the candidate to be the next Patriarch of Moscow. Well, because of his not being supportive of President Putin, he's now been exiled to Hungary. And so he's paying the consequence. And others maybe just stay silent, trying to, you know, survive, just like the Russian church tried to do during the communist times of rulers. If you go back to the early history of communism in Russia, when the communists began to take over, Patriarch Tikhon, who we know as Saint Tikhon, he excommunicated people and he spoke out very plainly against the communist regime. And many priests resisted, but a number of people just went into kind of underground church or just quietly trying to get along as best as they could. Nevertheless, many martyrs. There are probably more Russians that died of martyrdom, definitely, under the communist period in Russia than Jews that died under Hitler. And we all think of the evils that Hitler did to the Jews. Well, we don't always think about what the communists did to the Christian people, Orthodox in Russia. Nevertheless, the church survived. The church survived to this present day and continues to survive. So it's like God overcomes. You could cite, for examples, too, going back, you know, we talk about communism, how the church has dealt with Islam. St. John of Damascus, as Islam began to appear, he called it the forerunner of the Antichrist. Well, that's not keeping your mouth shut. That's what he called it for what he saw it. And he suffered the consequences. They cut off his hand, and he suffered for it as well as many people have suffered for the faith. Speaking out, some choosing to speak out, some are quiet, trying to, as best they can, survive and protect the community. But in spite of it all, you know, I speak of waves, there can be then maybe some calm periods. And when there's calm periods and there's no violence, be thankful. Many of our Orthodox Christians who or from the Middle East, remember such times of relatively calm and peace, getting along with their Muslim neighbors, and pray that that can happen again. Well, that's good. That's good if that can happen. But we also know there are violent waves that sometimes happen in history and to the present day. On the walls of our church, there's a Saint Joseph of Damascus, and he was the spiritual father and priest of the mother of Saint Raphael in our archdiocese that we commemorate. And they had to flee, and he died as a martyr during the Islamic persecution fleeing Damascus, and the mother was pregnant with Saint Raphael at that point in time. So it's a delicate thing to talk about. How does the church deal with governments over them? How does it deal with governmental authority? How do we deal with politics and political division? But we can learn from these things, and we probably should learn from these things and take very seriously, though, everything that Scripture says, what St. Paul says, and we'll see some other scriptures today also to look at. Christianity's been dealing with this from the earliest time. I quoted also St. Polycarp, bottom of page one. Polycarp was one of those early second century martyred by the Roman persecutors. It's a beautiful story. I'll just read that. When the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release thee, revile Christ," Polycarp said, "Fourscore and 60 years." If you translate fourscore and 60 years, he was 86 years old, St. Polycarp, at that point. "Fourscore and 6 years, 86, I have been his servant." So he's counting his being a Christian from the date of his infant baptism. Think about that. People that don't believe in infant baptism. Not how we see it. "I've been a servant of God for 86 years. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? I am a Christian. But if thou wouldst learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing." So he's willing to explain his faith to this magistrate. "We have been taught to render, as is meet, to princes and authorities appointed by God, such honor as does us no harm." And I put that in italics. We honor where it does us no harm. We're not asked to deny Christ. Okay, we honor you. We're not asked to stop worshiping our God, Jesus. We will honor you, but as does us no harm. And then he says to the magistrate, "Thou threatenest the fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched, for thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. The whole multitude, both of Gentiles and of Jews who dwelt in Smyrna, cried out with an ungovernable wrath and a loud shout, 'This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teacheth numbers not to sacrifice nor worship. Let the lion loose upon Polycarp.'" And so the old man and bishop died a martyr's death. He's on the walls of our church, St. Polycarp, one of our great hero early martyrs. So I think it's an example, too, of kind of witnessing to government authority and trying to be respectful, trying to explain our faith if they're willing, but saying, too, there are limits. I mentioned in my commentary the book of Revelation. You could read the whole book of Revelation as, you know, it's written probably, God gave it to St. John toward the end of the first century, and again during a heavy wave of persecution of Christians by Roman authority. But it assures that God is faithful. He will vindicate those who suffer as martyrs, and ultimately his kingdom, which is not of this world, will ultimately prevail over all the forces of evil. So We look to the second coming of Christ for that kind of full realization of God's kingdom. You know, in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I know that that rings in my head from Handel's Messiah, but it's a marvelous, marvelous text. And that's the kind of encouragement that Christians need in those difficult times. Even though the book of Revelation, you could argue, some of it is written in almost symbolic language so as not to be so overt about who is being specifically addressed and who's who. And also allows us maybe to read it in our own times, because there will be many Antichrists before the final Antichrist comes at the end of time. And there will be many beasts, as it says in the book of Revelation, that sort of mighty governmental authorities, really like a beast, strong men under demonic influence. And there will be, you know, like the great whore mentioned in the book of Revelation, a false church, false religion that's opposite of the bride of Christ, that will try to seduce many into going that way and to support the Antichrist. Hitler tried to create a new religion around himself during his time in Nazi Germany. And a number of people went along with it. The communists during their time in Russia tried to infiltrate the church and maybe succeeded to a degree. So you really have to be very, very discerning as you kind of deal with church and state issues. And maybe at the end today, we'll try to think about what does that mean for us today? And some of the things we've just gone through with, you know, how the church reacted during the time of the pandemic. What did we learn from that? Did we do right? Did we do wrong? How would we do things different in the future if we're faced something like that again today? How do we deal today with all of the strong, almost hatred and, you know, disrespectful language that we see going on within our society? Regardless of your political persuasion on some issues. So, that's a long introduction. But I'm kind of telling you why I think this is an important chapter. And let's kind of read it carefully and see what we can glean from the words of St. Paul. Let everyone be subject, it says, to governing authorities. Subject. So, yeah, God has ordained that there be order in the world and in society, that there be some people under, that there be people with authority and people under authority, and that that degree of order is really a gift of God. And that means we need to be subject. We may not always agree with the authorities, but be subject. What does that mean? Well, try to obey, try to get along, show honor, show respect. But as we'll see, there's always limits to which we can do that. It's never blind, limitless obedience. Says there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So God permits at times rulers to rule that may not be, in our eyes, the best ruler. We wonder why God permits that. But trust God's providence. God's providence is overarching. God's providence sees the big picture and how he will work with what's going on toward some good purpose that will ultimately come out of that. So trust his providence. And also realize that order is better than chaos. And so if you just have total chaos or anarchy, I guess there's a political movement always has surfaced from time to time called anarchy. Well, that is probably the worst of all situations. So order is better than chaos. So that's what it means, instituted by God. God puts governmental authority there. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. The rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You can see how typically, normally, that would be true. But if the governmental rulers are not doing that, if they become bad rulers, really bad, really wicked, we have a quote from St. John Chrysostom, I'll read you about that. You know, the reassurance is God will judge that bad ruler. And ultimately, we see those tyrants ultimately fall. But still, there is a blessing in having some order and having some people that are very wicked punished, even by people that aren't the best people doing the punishment, but some degree of order. And so it's that helps us all. So typically true. And where we have opportunity if we live in a democracy where you can vote, vote the abusers of authority out of power. Do everything you can. Remove them. And vote in people that are more righteous. Certainly that would be a godly thing to do. Nevertheless, if the less righteous one is still ruling, then this still applies. We pray that they will do good and at least punish things that are really way out of hand, totally chaotic. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Fear, honor, they kind of go together. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. That is, governments are set up to punish wrongdoing. And by punishing wrongdoing, a lot of times people say, well, you know, we feel sorry for criminals that are convicted. We want to do everything we can to minimize that. But think about the victims of crimes and violence, all the innocent victims. And so if you have a government that punishes wrongdoing, you're really trying to save those who are innocent victims and see less of that. And then we pray for those wrongdoers who are punished that they will repent. But a lot of them will never repent unless they receive some degree of consequence for their wrongdoing. So it's a love for them also to punish them so that they will maybe come to their senses and say, wow, I was really going down the wrong path. I'm glad someone finally shut me down and made me think. And that can lead lovingly to a salvation of a soul, as well as sparing other innocent people. So this is what governments are really meant to be in the eyes of God. Pay your taxes. We'll see our Lord says to that question, you know, is it right to pay taxes or not? Show me a coin whose image is on it. Caesar's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God. So the Lord's not against paying taxes, even though we may not agree how the taxes are used, and we may see a lot of misuse of what we've given as taxes. But we pray we can see some benefit also in what comes of our paying of our taxes. But don't be a rebel. Certainly not be a rebel very... Don't do that unless you're really in something that you can justify as a very extreme circumstance that before God, you know, your conscience, perhaps you can feel like it's justified. But those are the rare exceptions rather than the general rule of how we live our lives with relationship to the government. respect to whom respect is due. So just so you don't think this is the only scripture in the New Testament or the Bible that talks about this, there's a few others here. From Jeremiah 19, I quoted, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Now, these are Jewish people that have been conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians have destroyed their temple, and their people are carried off as exiles. And he says, the prophet, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray for Babylon. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare, for in its welfare you will find welfare." Ultimately, God will bring people back from Babylon, and he'll use Persians to conquer the Babylonians. And scripture even speaks of Cyrus, who was head of the Persian government. "Cyrus, my anointed," it says in the Old Testament. So God put Cyrus in authority so that he would overcome the Babylonians and ultimately let the Jewish people go back after a generation. Wow. It takes time to see how God's providence works. And during that time of exile, the Jewish people are called to repentance. Why did we get conquered in the first place? Because we forgot God. Because we weren't living right for God. So God allowed this to happen. And we want to be a different people, a better people when we go back. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 reminds us, "Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself." But I underline the point, our commonwealth is in heaven. Our commonwealth is not on this earth. I'm primarily a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I also happen to be a citizen of whatever country gives me a passport. But I'm primarily a citizen of the kingdom of God. Keep that as your primary focus. Titus 3, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work. I speak evil of no one, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show proper courtesy toward all men." Those are really good words. In 1 Peter, it says something similar. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right." And then he ends it with, "Honor the emperor." Probably the emperor at that time was Nero.
Crazy.
A crazy tyrant, murderer of Christians, most ungodly. Still, some do honor. So take all of that into account. Whether your favorite news channel is Fox News or CNN, whatever you listen to and get all riled up about, take that into account. Honor, respect. So let's see. Is there anything else I left out of this that I wanted to bring to your attention? I think that's enough. We might talk about, in our own time, there on page 2, I was talking about the pandemic. We walked a tightrope. I walked a tightrope. I know our Metropolitan Joseph walked a tightrope. I know everybody in America that was Orthodox was trying to walk a tightrope during this pandemic, where they were telling us at one point we couldn't have but 5 people in church on Pascha. It still sounds wild to be able to say such a thing. And our Metropolitan said, do it. So I primarily went along and I obey the Metropolitan. It's not because Boulder Health Department told me to do it. It's because he told me to do it. And yet there were limits to it. We reached a point where Boulder Health Department was still being very, very restrictive, and the Metropolitan said, go ahead and worship courageously. And I was very glad to go ahead and worship courageously. and ready for it, not trying to put a big sign up out front, we're open for worship. That would be foolish. I don't want to invite problems and conflict. But on the other hand, with a little bit of clandestine, we're not going to turn people away. But we'll try as best as we can to try to get along. Even when, and then I mentioned, so being able to worship, how important that is. And you wonder, too, if the reactions in the name of science, was it real science? Now that we look back on that whole scene and how we see what was purported to be cures, you'll never get COVID if you take these vaccines and we're going to force you to do it, or you'll lose your job because of it. That happened to some of our good people. Wow, we look back on that and vaccines obviously don't work. I don't know, that's a reality I see. And then we don't know what consequences they might bring. But to mandate them and tell people you're going to lose your job if you don't do this. And some Christian people reacted different ways. And I kind of took the position of, keywords, mutual respect for different viewpoints. Trying not to get into the weeds of strong disagreement this way or that way. Trying as best as we can to keep our people together and have a degree of harmony, regardless of what medical persuasion you took or what political position you took on some of these issues. But trying to take the high ground that we want to try to respect everyone. We try to want to get along with people, but we want to be able to worship. We want to be able to practice our faith. We want to be able to care for one another. The tragedy in that time, too, people were put in institutions. Even the priests could not visit them when they were dying. It was horrible. And people died alone. These are very recent times. It calls for sober reflection. Sober reflection. I know in a couple of weeks, Liz Thompson will be giving a wonderful presentation in the adult class for 2 weeks on the unmercenary healers. She said it all, shared it all with me ahead of time and has my full blessing and support. It's great stuff. So I hope you come. And we'll hear about other pandemics in church history and how godly people dealt with those. And it won't be necessarily the way we were told to do here just recently in the name of fears, where everything is sort of, it's almost like this world is all that matters. My physical health is all that matters. And my physical health is all determined by what I consider to be science. Whether it's proven or not, that's what I believe in. That's what I trust. Rather than my trust is in God. I want to worship him. My kingdom's not of this world. I'm called to love. I'm called to love God, worship God. I'm called to love other people and care for other people and be there for other people. And yes, I want to respect the government. I'm called to do that. I'm really called to do that. And I recognize the government's place, but I also know there may be limits if it begins to infringe on worship and the practice of the faith and love. So that's, boy, you got a lot out of me on this one. This is a subject I have wrestled with for a long time. I mentioned in the Christmas sermon Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one of my heroes during the time of Hitler. He died just a month or so right before the prison camp was liberated. And he could have stayed here in America, great Lutheran pastor. He could have taught at Union Seminary. He could have had a good, prosperous life, safe, free of all of that. He chose to go back to Germany and live in that time, that awful time, and be part of what they called then the, let's see, what church was it? The underground, it was like the underground church, the confessing church, the confessing church. It was different from the established Lutheran church that was more compromised with Hitler. Just like the Roman Catholic Church during that period, maybe people are questioning, how did they get along with Mussolini? And now there was a confessing church in Germany. And that confessing church suffered. Bonhoeffer ultimately got drawn into even, and this is extreme, even a plot to kill Hitler. And you think, how can a pastor get drawn into such a thing? But he did, and I'm sure a great battle of his own conscience as he was weighing all the things you have to weigh. I'm not his judge. I'm not saying it was right or wrong, but I am saying I respect that man.
Remember his famous quote was, and maybe that's where he kind of got in the gray area. He said, all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you can see. And with that kind of statement, you can see how the Lord was directing him. And, you know, when we talk about exceptional things that God is calling you to do, exceptional things you have to, the only way you can possibly justify it is to truly say we are in very exceptional times. And godly people around us also discern the same thing and maybe are leading us down that path. I mean, you think about the call of Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, totally against everything else that Scripture says about do not murder, do not kill, and this is the promised child, but it didn't happen. There's a lamb in the bush in that wonderful story, but a willingness to sort of pray and think and consider outside the box. Sometimes one has to be at least have that as a category of Christian reflection. And for me, I would only have courage to move in that direction when there are other godly people, more godly than me, that could also discern something similar. So that's why, like during the pandemic, I was searching all over for other bishops. What are they saying? How are other people dealing with this? And because I need to know, because I'm trying to discern. I'm responsible for this little tiny flock here under our Metropolitan Joseph. I'm trying to do the best I can to keep us together and keep us worshiping. But you get strength as you kind of hear from others and learn from it. Now that we're not so much right in the middle of it, this is the perfect time for sober reflection, because it'll happen again. The book of Revelation tells us we will face waves of Antichrist. We will face governments, some good, some very oppressive, some really evil. It will happen until the second coming of Christ. So don't be naive. But if you're in a time where you're not sort of in the throes of it all, that's the time for reflection and learn and resolve. What did we do right? What did we perhaps not do right? How will we do things slightly different, maybe significantly different, if faced something similar in the future? These are very good things to think about. Just like you'd say to people, after you've gone through a great trauma, a great crisis and loss, after a period of some healing, then you can step back and say, what can I learn from it? Not while you're right in the middle of it. So that's everything I wanted to say. Question, comments? Okay.
Well, I think what you said, right, when you are right in the middle, like you did,
uh-huh.
you consulted other people that you trusted.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Instead of trying to figure it out for yourself because you're in the middle of something horrible.
Right.
Which you were, but you reached out to other people.
I reached out, and I tried as best as I can to be respectful and obedient of both civil authorities and especially my church authority, our bishop. So,
for me, big challenge of everything with Russia, what's going on right now, of course, with pandemic, and I disagree with Apostle Paul. I'm looking, I think, okay, if church agree, why I am disagree? I'm disagree because what I see in Russia right now, even our Christian brother community, when I was, you know, become Christian, my daughter now is great division. And it's moving, it's acting, it's hatred. Hatred, for instance, we can't get calm right now with Lena because of yesterday her friends, her, I would say, spiritual sister, they're very, very close.
Mm-hmm.
She told there was a community, you know, together. And one of our leaders, very patriotic, very Christian, very Orthodox, the old Orthodox, whatever, they say, our country the best, the most righteous, our Russian church. American church, Orthodox, they persecuted. Americans, not good people, not good.
Uh-huh.
They hate us. And just one person, and they put this seed, and is going inside of church. The same priest, what sermons they tell, what speeches. Sometimes it's hatred. Just numbers of priests who are against of it, numbers. And for me, how can I support this? Pretty soon I'm going, I plan to go to Russia. I haven't been for years. And how can I take communion with Patriarch? I go to the same cup.
Mm-hmm.
What, how can I cup and I be with, and I'm going to be among these people who say Americans is so bad.
Mm-hmm.
And the Protestant, it's heresy still. They know Bonhoeffer,
mm-hmm.
they praise them, they love them. Father David, it's our great book, the most book we're reading, Schmemann.
They like Schmemann.
And they say the same, hatred. And I'm going, you know, just it's going to be season of probably fast or Lent. How can I take communion for me, this question?
Well, you take communion, Olga, because it's the Lord's body and blood.
Yeah.
And everyone must examine themselves. And if you take communion with hatred in your heart,
yeah.
for anyone,
mm.
it brings judgment on you.
I know.
So you don't worry about, you can't worry about who else is taking communion that day. You just go with fear of God, faith and love to the Lord, and receive from him his life-giving body and blood. And there will be others that'll be responsible for dealing with the president and patriarch, and they'll all have to answer to God. But go and take communion and urge people. That's what all Christians can do. It's this section Look what it leads to. We're not quite there yet, but we're going to read it in a few minutes. The next one, Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. So if you really love, you are not going to have hatred in your heart toward anyone, even a bad leader. And you're not going to have love against certainly a whole group of ethnic people. You're not going to say, I hate Americans, or I hate Russians, or I hate Ukrainians. That's antithetical to Christianity. Well, you don't want to hate him because Christ died for him, just like he died for you and me. And so even people that you radically disagree with, you can still say, I want to show Christian love to them. I pray for their conversion if they're very misguided. I pray for them that they'll be saved and they'll repent, but have no hatred in our hearts. And try as best as we can to speak with love about all people and call us all to love. That's what this next verse leads to. And then try to rise above the politics of this world. That's the tragedy I see. There are some people that have left our church during the pandemic that have never returned. And for political reasons, because one woman said I was too compromising with these governmental authorities, and she has no respect for me, no respect for our church hierarchy, and she's gone because of that, and will not come back. And even though I tried to patiently explain to her, as I've tried to do today with some of you, some of these things and the tightrope that a pastor walks in these situations. But she's of a strong, radical persuasion and gone. Do I care about her? Absolutely. I pray for her soul. I pray for her to return. And I've got another person. You can't believe the emails I've received from this person. The most full of condemnation of me and of our church leaders. And it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. I pray for her soul. I pray for her soul. Even though you'll probably rarely ever see her again. But what's the common denominator to all of that? People get caught up in politics. And they forget that their citizenship, their commonwealth is in heaven, in the kingdom of God. We're not primarily of this world. And so whether you're right wing, left wing, whatever you are, we are first Christians. We are first Christians. And if we can do, and if we can keep that perspective, we're following Christ. Then we can rise above all of this hatred and division that we see in our society and in our world, as if this was our permanent home and all the battles are like political here and now battles. And I care. We should care. And we should reasonably, with limits, maybe be involved. That's what I've tried to say today. So I don't believe in a sort of, put on blinders and, total separation of church and state. I have people that tell me that you shouldn't ever say anything that might even be slightly perceived as political. There are people that tell me that. No. If something's wrong, I will speak against it. Like I spoke out against the violence going on in American cities. I said this shouldn't be happening. And this one woman of another political persuasion got all on me. Oh, you're taking sides. I know that you really must be in support of some particular candidate, who's also maybe saying the same things about riots in America. No, I just care about people being innocently victimized. That's what I care about. And we should all care about. But it's hard to walk that tight rope and still rise above it, have love for everyone, and pray for everyone. Keep your focus on the Lord. And pray for your leaders that are in the midst of all of this, that sometimes have to make really hard and tough decisions. I did. Metropolitan Joseph did. It's not easy.
Just the last time. It's, I understand what you say,
yeah.
I understand, but it's impossible to have this only ruler. I have to find, and it seems to me I found something. What to proceed from? What is who should be in depth? Here in my conscience, and if I will, lead with my head, early or late, I'm going to explode. I can't love, and here I found, and I think I would mark it. Do what is good. In Russian translation, it's verse 3. Do what is good, and you will receive its approval. It's not her, his, but it's you going to be approval. Do kind. What do you say, Father David, and what Titus 3? No quarrel. Be gentle. Heart easy. And do good. And good is right here. It's warming up feelings. And it's, I would say, quench probably my fire. Do good. And obey this only. If I do good, what government ask? If government ask me to do something, but I see it is not good, I will do good.
Do good. Do good in the eyes of God. You can't go wrong if you do good.
And it's going to be for everyone good. No one can reject good.
No.
One can reject good approaching person. Good attention. And if you really want good, it's easier to say and be agree. I don't want to be hurt.
What you just said reminded me of something in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord said, and Sermon on the Mount is challenging, very challenging. And he said, do not resist evil and overcome evil with good. So do good. Yeah, but that has sort of the big picture in mind, how we ultimately see God's vindication and overcoming. But our task, do good. Do what's right before God. And then draw strength from other, other people that are godly that'll help you too in that. During this last pandemic time, it helped me too. I read something that Father Zachariah from the monastery in England wrote. That was very helpful. Why? Because I respect him as a very, very godly man. So I took his counsel very seriously. So those, you try to draw from that and then do good and pray that for those who disagree, pray for everybody and let the Lord speak to hearts. Someone else over here, you all have been silent.
This is a tough subject, Father.
It's not easy.
It's hard to speak to. So, but I'll open my mouth. During this time, I read a lot of post-Holocaust theology, which, as everyone knows, is full of anguish. The Jewish people were, what happened to them. They're still working out all of that, there's some powerful theology that took place as a result of that, and many of the rabbinic teaching, a lot of the rabbinic teaching was really searching and really deep. So I'd like to just read a little bit of a line from Eliezer Berkowitz.
What does it say?
Uh-huh. Post-Holocaust theologian. Uh-huh. I'll just read a little bit.
Okay.
You'll hear it. This is the kind of stuff that really inspired me.
Uh-huh.
You know, inspires me. He says, if man is to be... if man is to be, God must be long-suffering with him. He must suffer man. This is the inescapable paradox of divine providence. While God tolerates the sinner, he must abandon the victim. While he shows forbearance with the wicked, he must turn a deaf ear to the anguished cries of the violated. This is the ultimate tragedy of existence. God's very mercy and forbearance, his very love for man, necessitates the abandonment of some men to a fate that they may well experience as divine indifference to justice and human suffering. We conclude then, he who demands justice of God must give up man, and he who asks for God's love and mercy beyond justice must accept suffering.
Mm-hmm.
So we're living during a time of repentance. It's my understanding. Mm-hmm. That's what Christianity
is. It is, yeah.
Is this time that we're living in is a time for our repentance. You know, we want to see justice done, but if we really did, we know we ourselves
we will be
make it through.
Right, right.
You know, so that's really how we're living, you know, is with this demand for justice, but not yet. You know, mm-hmm. I think that's probably everyone. You know, like, it's just like, I would like to have God's justice done on this earth, but I just would like a little more time, you know, before that happens.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's probably all of us, you know? It's just...
And we sometimes want justice for other people.
We want it for someone else.
Yeah, for me, I just want mercy.
I think that's very natural. At the same time, you know, it's good to reflect on that,
mm-hmm.
you know, and God, and think of God's patience and love and tolerance for us, you know? He's given us this time, you know, like, to work it out,
mm-hmm.
you know? So, excuse I think it's good to remember
what,
that.
What time did you say we're at? I don't think I'm in that time yet.
We're in a time...
Wherever that is.
We're, you know, of repentance. You know, this existence itself, you know, help me out here, Father, is, you know, this life that we're living.
We're always in a time of repentance. We never get out of a time of repentance.
That's the time we're in.
We're all called to repent, die daily to the sins that we're aware of, the passions inside us, and stay at that right place with God, which means a constant shifting, realigning, even if it's just in maybe small areas, but continually seeking to align ourselves with the Lord's will.
I look around the room and I see that Bobby and Olga were here during the pandemic, and I was too, and how really challenging that was
mm-hmm.
for all of us at the beginning, and how it seemed as if it was us learning about where do we stand with our faith?
Mm-hmm.
That was for me. Am I going to listen to what Father David says to do?
Mm-hmm.
Am I going to obey?
Mm-hmm.
And especially when it was limiting us the ability to come and to partake of the Eucharist. That was heartbreaking for me.
Mm-hmm.
It was something I never thought I would ever feel again,
mm-hmm.
that I could not come and partake, that I would be limited. And I was. I was told no.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't come. There's only 5 people. Had to sit back and watch it on TV. It was awful.
Mm-hmm.
To be in this United States of America and not be able to come and worship the way that I wanted to worship, and to sit at home with tears that I could not partake.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't think that would ever happen. And it did. And what did I want to do? I wanted to just open the doors and come in and partake anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But I followed what you said to do. And when we were so limited on who could come and who could not come, we even had that. I don't know if you all know that, but we did. We had X amount of people could come and no one else. And you better not show up at the door if your name isn't on that list. And it was awful. Mm-hmm. It was something that I never, ever thought I would see here. It was a test of my faith. And Father's right. We saw people leave. I saw people leave. I saw people angry that we had to wear masks.
Mm-hmm.
I saw people refuse to wear masks. It was division at its greatest.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank the Lord that I came through that time with my faith intact, and that I'm so grateful to be able to participate in the Eucharist when it was taken away. My gratitude was much greater because it was taken away from me.
I just want to speak into that time because I was a newcomer in 2020.
Wow.
And I had to sign up, and it actually K.O. Kasson signed me up many times, and then I learned how to do it myself. And for me, Father David, I just want to say that you created a safe place. Because I felt like, okay, he's listening to guidance as best he can and wisdom from both the church and the state. And when I came, yes, I wore a mask. Yes, I sat in a chair that didn't have an X on it.
Mm-hmm.
But I felt so incredibly safe for any number of reasons, but the Lord was here. The Lord did not leave this place, and he met me in my anguish and provided a place for me that I could stay and grow, and I mean, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget it.
Thanks be to God.
Yes. And you came to church in the pandemic over at St. Columba, right?
St. Columba was a different experience than being here, though, because at St. Columba, the people who wanted us to wear masks, we were like, we just actually, to be honest, at St. Columba, we're just like, we're just going to come here and we're just going to worship and we're just going to do it. And that's what we did. And there were people that we lost because we did that. You know, there were people that, and that's just where we were at the time. That's what we were doing there. You know, like, and when I came over here from St. Columba, it was different. It wasn't the same like that. You know, so, and I had to do that. You know, so I did it a couple different ways.
And thank God you could adapt.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's the kind of flexible attitude on, if you want to call it, non-essentials that I think it's really good. Because if we get rigid on things that are maybe non-essential, wow, we're going to box ourselves in to our own harm, to great loss. And so I think that's where St. Paul's basic message he's coming through with, try to get along with peaceably with people. And yes, there's limits. Know what those are, but try to not make those limits bigger than they need be. And so that you can really accomplish what you want to accomplish for God and receive God's love, sacraments, care, worship, do what God would have us do. And unless you've got really, really strong reasons, do your best to be submissive to authorities, especially the church authorities, because they'll have to answer for it. I didn't quote it, I didn't mention it yet, but page 3, church authorities, from Hebrews chapter 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls as men who will give an account, have to give an account. Let them do this joyfully, not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. So that's an appeal, you know, to God put civil authorities in positions because we need order and good things come out of it, even if sometimes they're not the best. The same thing is true of people that he puts in authority in the church. I said I would read St. John Chrysostom. That'll quote, that's from his commentary on Hebrews 13. He says, someone will say that, what if someone is wicked as a leader?
Where are
you reading? I'm on page 311A, Chrysostom.
Okay.
Anarchy is an evil, an occasion of many calamities, the source of disorder and confusion. Anarchy, then, is an evil, a cause of ruin. People, for a people not obeying a ruler is like one which has none, and perhaps even worse. But perhaps someone will say, there is a third evil when the ruler is bad. I myself know it. St. John Chrysostom in his day, 4th century. I know it. And no small evil it is, for even a worse evil than anarchy, when you really have a bad, wicked leader. What then, you say, when is he wicked? Should we obey? Wicked, question mark. In what sense? In regard to faith, flee and avoid him, whether he is a man or an angel come down from heaven. But in regard to this life, do not be overly curious. Hear Christ saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, having previously spoken many fearful things concerning them. He then says, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. They have, he means, the dignity of the office, but are of an unclean life. Attend not to their life, but to their words. So, I like that phrase, do not be overly curious. and at least if they are still saying the right thing, okay. And wicked civil rulers, okay, if they're asking you to deny the faith, you got to get away from them. But wicked in what sense? So there's degrees of wickedness. And probably everybody before the eyes of God all have things that we would say are not right. So be careful. Let's at least read the next part. 13:8 through the end of the chapter. What does it say? Who would read that? It's on page 3.
Number B.
Okay.
Capital
yep.
B.
Read it, Bobby.
Oh, I wasn't saying me to read.
Okay, I'll read it. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And other commandments are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reviling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we've mentioned about that debt of love that we owe to people. Owe no one anything except love. So it means we owe people love. We owe them love. Because we've been put in spiritual relationship with people. Christ died for the world. He died for all. We owe people love. Love is fulfillment of the law. We've heard that in the gospel by the Lord. But we sometimes need to be reminded, what does Lord love look like? And so that's why the Lord gave us specific commandments, so that we could not delude ourselves into thinking, well, all I have to do is just love, and then I don't have to take seriously all the other commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So his commandments are an expression of his love for us and our love for him. And we see the commandments as telling us, what does love look like? You know, of course, if we really love, then we don't do some of these things that are mentioned, like committing adultery, killing, stealing, coveting, you know, speaking harshly to people. You know, I mean, we don't do that if we really love. And he also says, love your neighbor as yourself. So that means it should be an intense love. I think probably it's sort of for granted we love ourselves pretty intensely. No matter how wrong at times we may do things, we still love ourselves. And maybe even we see fault in ourselves, but we still love ourselves. But love others. Be merciful to them. Be patient with them. Let's see. St. Augustine said on the number 6 quote on page 3 that it's really only when we love God first that we're able then to love others, because he helps us. He helps us do what otherwise would be impossible. And the love we're talking about in this chapter is not an easy love. It's the Greek word agape. Agape, which is God's love, unconditional love. So we do grow. If that's the goal, then we have to grow into it. So that's why St. Paul mentioned it's closer now than when you first believed. So it means like we should be making progress in our Christian faith. We don't get it all at once, but let love grow in you. We should be, and that means letting go of things that are sinful in our lives and positively choosing to do those things that are most loving in our life. And we're turning away from and turning to. And that's what spiritual growth is all about. The opposite sometimes happens. There's a quote in here, that we sometimes start off with great zeal and then we cool off our faith. And that's why St. Paul is trying to say, wake up. Don't you know it's daylight? The day is far spent. Make use of this day that you have. You should be growing in the Lord, not continuing to do things that would be done in darkness or living in darkness, but live as children of the light. So rekindle the zeal. That's a great Lenten theme as we're nearing this season. Works of darkness, some of those are mentioned. Revelry, reviling, drunkenness, debauchery, licentiousness, quarreling, jealousy. You know, you could go on with more, but you get the idea. Those are the old carnal sins of the flesh that we as Christians are called turn away from as we're turning to the Lord and turning to his love and letting his love grow in us. Put on the armor of God as we put on Christ. If we put on Christ, we realize we're in this kind of spiritual warfare. We need his armor. And I quoted Ephesians 6:11 on page 4. Put on the armor of God, whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of this present darkness, against the host of wickedness in heavenly places. So worldly leaders are sometimes influenced by these spiritual entities, demonic forces. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Be girded with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet, the gospel of peace. Shield of faith. Quench the darts of the evil one. Helmet of salvation. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of that is so, so important. And, you know, the rest of it you can read on your own, but we have put on Christ. That's the garment we get in holy baptism. That is a manifestation of a spiritual reality. We have put on a new nature. We are Christ. We have him covering us, around us. It's a white garment. We're cleansed. We're made new. We all know at times then we can soil garments. We need to be washed again, refreshed. That's why we have the sacrament of confession. That's why we need daily to just keep repenting, keep refreshing, and come to church regularly. And then be alert. Just be alert. It's not easy, this life that we've called to, but the Lord will help us. Final comments or questions? Steve.
So Father Stephen Beale has a good commentary on Romans that I like.
Does he?
Yeah, he does. And in this particular, you know, part of it, he's a beautiful saying. He says, we don't owe ourselves the fulfillment of our desires. We owe God and our neighbor love.
Whoa. That's beautiful. That's very beautiful. That changes your focus and your purpose for living. You know, it's changes us from an empty selfishness. I need to get my desires met. For I have a much higher purpose in life. Loving God, loving others, growing in that love. And then the paradox is, as you do that, you will find much greater self-satisfaction than trying to go the other way.
I like his analogy of using nighttime for sinful things and daytime for loving and good things.
Uh-huh.
And the armor of light is a really powerful image to me.
Yeah. So true, Francis. It's not an easy chapter, but I'm glad we had it today, and we hopefully continue to let the Lord guide us as we think about these things. We're moving through Romans.
It's not an easy life.
It's not, the Christian life is not easy. But again, the church, the gospel's full of paradoxes. My yoke is easy, my burden is light.
Well,
Kierkegaard wrote a whole sermon on how can the suffering be so intense, and yet he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's a paradox, but it's true. It really is true. And it has something to do with who we're sharing the suffering with. Who we're yoked with, who we've put on.
Israel is being struggled with God. And we're struggling with God. It's not a problem in a sense. It's like, that's what we're doing.
That's what we're doing.
Like, we struggle. It's part of it. It certainly has to be. You can't ignore that. You know, we are going to struggle.
Mm-hmm.
We need to.
Mm-hmm.
Well, don't tell God that.
Well, bless you all. I've got to do Vespers tonight, so I'm going in there. Go ahead, Francis.
Oh, no, I was just saying thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Yes. Thank you.